We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians. Today we are starting chapter 4. So turn with me to Philippians 4. The title of the sermon is called A Call to Stand Together. A Call to Stand Together. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. For context, let's go ahead and start reading in Philippians 3:17, and we'll continue into our section. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can read in your word. We know the word is breathed out by you and is profitable. And we know at times things like that can hurt. But we know it's ultimately up to build us up so we can be more fruitful. We pray for this time now that you would be glorified. Impress Christ on our hearts and help us see that it is in light of his glorious work for us that we then seek to live for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever done a team building activity? Maybe some kind of team building activity to do as a group, and you're trying to get them to know one another, and so you do a team building activity. We used to do certain things like that in the youth group where we had everyone join up in a circle and we would have someone, them all cross their hands and try to untangle a knot, a human knot. And doing that, you had to work together. You had to listen together. People would offer suggestions, advice, and some things would work, some things weren't. And eventually you would see leaders would start to come and they would start to follow advice for the common goal of untying that knot. Well, Paul sees unity within the church of great importance. And he sees unity as a way to stand together, to strive for a common goal. But whenever you get people together with various backgrounds, and that comes various opinions, various things like that. And with that will come some conflict or also friction within the church. And Paul was very aware of these things, but he also wanted it to be known that unity of the church matters. And it matters because the gospel's at stake. And so Paul addresses, as he starts in Philippians 4, he addresses things that are practical to what he's been talking about already. And we're going to see that in our section today. And so, as it's true in all groups of people where certain opinions, and whenever you get people together, there can be conflict, there can be tension there. It was even true of the great church of the Philippians. The church that Paul loved so dearly. It wasn't without its issues. And Paul saw this, and he wants to address it. And as we're going to see, that the gospel shapes how we live. As we're looking at the gospel, as we're fixing our eyes on Christ, it ought to shape how we live. It ought to shape our relationships. And so Paul now instructs in conflict management, if you will. And he wants us to know that the root of that, of managing conflict, is rooted in the gospel. And so we're going to see that today. And the big idea that we will see is because we are in Christ and our names are written in the book of life, we should strive to stand together. Now, this isn't taken just, it's not like Paul just started talking and said, oh, you know what, I remember, there's some conflict here, I better just plug this in and address it. No, everything that he has been talking to has been leading to this point. Consider where we've been so far in Philippians 3. He started warning about someone taking your joy from you, how to maintain that unity and the joy, by warning about the dogs, those false teachers who preach faith plus works. And he said, instead, we should not consider our righteous deeds, like these Judaizers, Pharisees were doing, as earning a right standing with God. We can't do that. In other words, we should glory in Christ and seek our work fully in Him. So we shouldn't be looking at anything to take any merit from our good deeds for a better standing with God. And then we saw those people are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul then rebuked the people and said, look, don't try to follow these teachers. Beware of them. And then he warned us of another group that could steal our joy. Those people were those who were saying, you know what, any good works, they don't even matter at all. All you need is faith, and then you can live it up. You can sin it up. And we saw that last week. He said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. So he warns us against two groups that can come into the church and steal our joy. Now he warns us of something else. In light of our citizenship of heaven, in light that we are united in Christ, there can arise something else that can steal our joy, and it could be disunity within the body. Not doctrine, not anything that is at stake with that, but just common disagreements that can cause tensions. And we see that today. And as we said, the big idea was because we are in Christ and our names are written in the book of life, we should strive to stand together. Paul's going to give us three ways of how we do that. First, stand firm in the Lord. Second, pursue being like-minded. And third, help one another. So we'll see this in the first three verses of Philippians 4. So let's consider the first command he gives us, stand firm in the Lord. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thrust in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul starts off again saying, therefore. And again, as Wayne kind of alluded to, therefore has a meaning. Whenever we see therefore, what is therefore? Therefore, right? And so it's going back pretty much to what Paul has been talking about, which we just reviewed from chapter 3. He's striving to the goal. He hasn't made it his own, but he's focused on that, and he exhorts us to do the same. He warns us of these false teachers out there. He warns us of those who take advantage of grace. And then he says, keep in light your heavenly citizenship. Live in light of that. You have a great hope. You one day will be like Christ. Therefore, my brothers, therefore. So he's reminded us of these things, that we should be striving for Christ-likeness. Therefore, he brings us to a command. He brings us to the application of what that looks like for us. And notice what he says. He addresses those whom he's talking to again. He says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. So he refers to them as brothers. He refers to them as those who are in Christ. He's not being exclusive, gender exclusive here, only to address the males. No. Brothers is just a way to say the church, those who are in Christ, the brethren, you can say. And so he's addressing the whole church, those who are in Christ. This is a term that indicates the family of God. And he says, my brothers. It's also a term that talks about his affection, his dear love and care. And so he saw them as very close friends, as family, as a matter of fact. And so he uses this affectionate language because he's about to correct some people. But he wants them to know he loves them. He wants them to know he's doing this because he loves them. So when he thought of the church, he was just moved for joy. It was not a burden for him. In fact, Philippians 1, 3 through 4, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, making my prayer with joy. So he loved this church. He loved the body of Christ. And then, so he calls them brothers, but he also says, whom I love and long for. The phrase, whom I love, is often, you can translate it, my beloved. In fact, if you look at the end of this verse, it's the exact same word here. It's beloved, it's translated as. It's having a dear love for someone. And he goes, we have a great love for each other. We've experienced hardships, struggles of life in the church. We've gone through the persecution that this town has to offer. We've gone through hardships, struggles, trials, yet we've bonded in love. So he goes on to address some of these struggles, but he's showing them, I love you guys. I care for you guys. You're my beloved. That's a phrase that one would call their wife. Think of Solomon, my beloved. So it's a dear, affectionate term. And he says, you are not only my brothers, you're the one whom I love. I love the church. Philippians 1:7-8 says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. So guys, we've developed this love as we've done ministry together and experienced the good and bad. And then he says, I long for, whom I long for. This word for long means an intense longing, an earnest desire for someone or something who isn't present. And so Paul, he isn't using this word lightly here. In fact, this word here in the Greek is the only place he uses it, and it's reserved for the Philippians. It's reserved for the Philippians. So he started this church 10 years ago. He's now in prison writing, and he's thinking back, and he's like, I long for you guys. I long to be together with you again. And it's right for me to feel this way. I yearn for you. So he has a deep care for the church, a deep care for those people whom he's about to address. And then notice what else he says. He doesn't just stop there. He says, my joy and crown. Joy has been what he's been rooting this epistle in, right? We call it the epistle of joy. And joy has just been overflowing. We can go through numerous examples of where he's talked about joy. And he says, as I think of you, you are my joy. You give me joy. So he says this about other churches as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, or what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul looks at the people whom he's ministering to. He sees that they're maturing and growing in the Lord. And he says, on the last day when I stand before God, I remember how you've grown, how you've matured, and that gives me great joy. I didn't labor in vain. And then he says, and crown. The word crown here was used to describe a wreath that was given to a winner of an athletic event. You can think of the Olympics. They give you those crowns. And it served as an adornment or a source of pride. It was worn on the head of a victor. And it signified victory, glory, honor, and prestige. And he goes, as I think of you, I love you guys. You're my brothers. You're my family. You give me great joy, but you're my crown. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he gives an example of this. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's the same word here. But we, an imperishable one. And as he goes, I love you guys, as I think about you, I know I haven't ran in vain. I look at you and you're my crown. I take pride in who you've become as a church. So Philippians 2:16, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So as he recalls the work that he's done with this church, as he recalls the blood, sweat, and tears that he's done, as he recalls how he's exhorted them and how they've responded, he takes joy. He loves them. He's affectionate, and he's showing his joy. They're his dear brothers. So now, having shown his affection, having shown his love and joy, having boasted in how they've grown as a church in maturity, he now is ready to give a command. He's ready to exhort them, to apply the things that he's been speaking of throughout the rest of this book. And notice the first command, he says, stand firm, thrust in the Lord, my beloved. This word here for thrust is to say in this way, in a similar way. So he goes, therefore, in this way, stand firm. Well, in what way, Paul? Well, remember the examples that I've given you. Remember the examples. Not only are we to follow the godly examples, as we saw in verse 3, chapter 3. We also recall that he gave other examples, Timothy, right? One who is standing firm and doing the work of the Lord in his own way. Epaphroditus, one who was a member of the church, who was striving to serve and minister to Paul. Paul himself, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. But then he gave the ultimate example in chapter 2. You remember that? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate example of standing firm. He's one who was tested and tried in every way. He's one who was tested with the suffering of the cross, yet he endured all the way. He stood firm. He didn't lose his ground or footing. And in the same way, he now says, in this way, thrust, stand firm. The phrase stand firm here is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a military term. And it's a word that means to hold one's ground, to maintain your position. It's like you dig your feet in, you get ready to push and maintain your ground. Kind of like a football lineman. He's going to maintain and protect the quarterback and protect the line. And so he goes, stand firm, stand firm. It can mean to be remain upright. And this phrase, stand firm, was one of a favorite of Paul. He uses this quite a bit in many different epistles. And he says this because it's a good illustration of the Christian life, of what we're called to do. He goes, don't go out looking for a battle, but hold your ground because the battle will come to you. The battle will come to you, so make sure you're working together to stand firm. You can't stand firm on your own. You stand firm in a community. And he's addressing this community. We are called to stand firm as individuals, but we do so within a community. You think if, going back to the lineman example, you know, if you're holding your ground, but then the rest of them, there's a hole in it, it doesn't matter. They're all resting on each other, shoulder to shoulder. And in the same way, just like army men, they stand shoulder to shoulder, willing to give their lives for the other, holding the ground for the good of the unit. And so Paul now says to the church, now you stand firm in a similar way. This verb here, to stand firm, is a command. So it's not an option. It's not something you can think of doing just if you are motivated to. If you are a believer in Christ, this is a command to you. And so you can say, if a believer is not doing this, then they're in sin. They need to repent and turn to Christ and then get back in line. Stand firm. Now, it's also in the second person plural, so we could say, y'all stand firm. But it's to the whole church. It's to the whole community. It's not just for the leaders. It's for all believers. He's exhorting the whole Christian community. You stand firm together. And he's saying, stand firm together in the gospel. It's the gospel that's at stake. When resistance comes, hold your ground. Don't give in. It may be in the form of persecution. It may be in what the culture is trying to do to influence you to live in a certain way. Maintain your position. Don't give in. Hold fast to truth. As the moral compass of our culture is ever changing, evil is called good. Good's called evil. Stand firm in the truth. Stand firm to what the Word of God says. In an ever-changing culture, stand firm in an unchanging Word of God. As Luther, he was on trial by the Roman Church. And they're saying, recant of what you wrote. Recant of your writings and your beliefs. And what did he say? He said, unless I am convinced by the Word of God, here I stand. God help me. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Or Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So he goes, stand firm in what you know to be true. Don't give up. Hold your ground. Endure trials. Stick with what the Word says. Don't cave into the culture. Maintain the purity of the gospel. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Strive for the prize. Live according to your heavenly citizenship. Stand firm. This world isn't your home, so don't live like it. Live like your home is in heaven. Therefore, hold your ground. Stand firm together. Well, how is this possible, Paul? Look at what he says. He says, in the Lord. In the Lord. This is Paul's favorite shorthand phrase for union with Christ. If you're in the Lord, it's because you have faith in Him. He has made you alive. You're united to Him by faith. And he says, if you're in the Lord, this is your command to stand firm. But it's not in and of your own strength. It's by remembering the gospel, by remembering that you are in Christ. Philippians 2:9-11, he uses this word. And he talks about how it's in the Lord. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in the Lord, it's specifically Jesus Christ who is the Lord. This is the name that was given to him. If you're in the Lord, you're not going to be able to, you won't cave in to any opposition. No opposition can stand against the Lord. So he's saying stand firm, but you're doing so in the Lord. It's not a let go and let God. He'll do all the work. It requires work. It requires effort on our part. The power and ability to stand, though, is rooted in our union with Christ. And it's hard work, but we're enabled to do it, right? This is why Paul's going to go on in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not I can just do all things, but it's through Christ, through him. One commentator said, Paul now calls them to display a steadfast commitment to Christ-centered orientation, which he himself exemplifies. So Paul's not just giving a command, he's rooting it in the gospel. He's rooting it, remember who you are in Christ. Stand firm. And the same is true of us. As we seek to endure, as we seek to remain faithful, as we seek to fix our eyes on Christ, we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit and by fixing our eyes on him. Remembering the model that Christ exemplified for us, right? Hebrews 12, 1-3, consider this. Christ is that very model of standing firm. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So he goes, consider what Jesus did. You are called to endure. You are called to stand firm. And in the face of persecution, he looked forward to the hope that he had. You have a citizenship that is in heaven. You will be with Christ. Your name is written in the book of life. You have a great hope. You can endure all things as well. So stand firm. And then he says, my beloved. My beloved. Just how he began this verse before he started to command, he reminds him, you are the ones whom I love. I'm telling you this because I love you. You who I love dearly. You're family to me. You're my beloved. And now out of love, out of establishing his love, out of establishing his commitment to them, and then giving a command to all of them, he now exhorts them in the next few verses. But first, ask yourself this, as we have seen Paul's love that he's shown for the brethren, can you honestly say that you feel that way about the believers here? The people who God has brought you together with, your family in the Lord, your brethren, do you share that kind of love for each other? You're a family united by faith in Christ. You're in Christ. We also ought to love one another because we're all in the same family. Another application we can make here is, how are you standing right now? How are you standing? As a believer, you will face hardships. You will face persecution. You will face trials, that's promise, suffering. How are you standing right now? Are you living with your eyes fixed on Christ, or as this countercultural world system influenced you? Have you been able to stand, or is the world knocking you back? Are you tempted to cave in on certain beliefs that you know the Bible preaches? Paul isn't calling to just do better, try harder. He's calling to remember the gospel and all you do as you seek to live for him in order to stand firm. Remember what Christ has done for you. He secured a great hope for you. He lived and died on the cross for you. So in light of that, in light of his example too, you stand firm in the midst of that. So we've seen the first command to stand firm in the Lord. Now let's consider the next. Pursue being like-minded. Pursue being like-minded. Look with me at verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So some might think he just randomly put this here. But Paul has just commanded them to stand firm. But he knew that there was some kind of conflict. There was some kind of thing that was preventing them from standing together. And as a military commander goes down to investigate the line, the front lines, to make sure they're holding their ground and standing firm, he sees a break in the line. He sees maybe some soldiers who are at it with each other. They're distracted by their own bickering to the battle that's going on ahead. And like the front lines of an army, if there's a break, the rest of the army falls. The church cannot stand together unless they're holding their ground in unity. So Paul saw unity is at stake here by this disagreement between these two ladies. And so he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently there was some kind of conflict between these ladies here. And it was serious enough that it was disrupting the unity of the church. It was serious enough that Paul now seeks in his epistle to call them out, to correct. But notice first he establishes love. He's doing this out of love that he has for them. He wants them to endure, to stand firm. And so he sees this breach in the wall and says, now I want to fix this issue. Well, who are these women, you might ask? Well, we don't know much about them. This is the only place in all the Bible they're mentioned. And so we can't speculate too much about it. But we can make a few inferences just based on the text. We know he's writing the letter to the church of Philippians, right? So he assumed that they would be there. He assumed that they would be there. And if you think, Epaphroditus would go and he was sending gifts to Paul and provide for all his needs. But if you think about it, he's probably going to say, hey, how's the church going? How's these people? How's these people? And as he kept going and hearing about them, he came to Euodia, hard to say that name, and Syntyche. How are they doing? How are they doing with each other? And eventually the truth came out. There's conflict. It's causing division. People are taking sides. And Paul saw this as a breach in the wall, a breach from the unit standing firm. And so he writes to address this issue. So we can assume that these two ladies were members of the church of Philippi. He assumed that they would be there. Recall in Acts 16 where he came up to the river and there was noble women, right? And he preached the gospel to them. And that's how the church started in Philippi. Remember Lydia? She was a rich lady. Well, it's possible these two women might have been there as well. It's possible they were part of the church start. Lydia opened up her house for the church to meet there. And it's possible these ladies were part of that original group. These women also must have played various roles in various ministries. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, who labored side by side with me in the gospel. So they served the church for the good of the church. They helped, they taught, probably the kids and stuff. Recall that this was a letter also that was read out loud to the whole church. And it was read in one sitting. So as they're reading this letter, they're reading these things. Paul's giving an update on himself. They're giving an update on the gospel going forth, even though he's in jail. He then went into Philippians 2, how the great doctrine about Christ, how he humbled himself, became a man, went to the cross, even death on a cross, and then how God has raised him up and has made him Lord, and he's seated at the right hand, and they're probably thinking, yes, this is great. And then how he got into chapter 3, and he's talking about running the race, avoid these two examples, avoid the dogs, and then those whose end is destruction. Remember your unity that you have. Remember your citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, stand firm. And then I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. Think of probably the pin drop that you could have heard there. Think of if you were one of these ladies, what you would have thought. Oh my goodness, my name just came out. And the whole church, following the command to stand firm, it now addresses disagreement. Paul was willing to give the embarrassment. He was willing to, knowing that they would probably hurt, knowing that, because of the unity of the church. But he wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to bind them together. And it is one benefit to have your name called out like that. You have an inspired author who says your name is in the book of life. And so this isn't someone he's trying to correct out of doctrine like the dogs to expose. No, it was a plea for these women to come together and unite. One commentator notes, here when individual Christians are singled out for special instruction, it is always with the understanding that they are part of the church and that behind them the support, encouragement, guidance, and responsibility is there for them. From the congregation, which with them is equally the recipient of the apostolic commands. And so he says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. Now he makes his personal appeal to them, having given all this doctrine, having shown how we're to live the Christian life and run the race, he now makes a plea. He's not taking sides, but he pleads with each of them. Notice he says, I entreat Euodia. I entreat you, Syntyche, as well. He doesn't just encompass them in both, but he makes a personal plea to each. Now, he's an apostle. He could have just said, I command you in the name of the living God to agree with one another. He could have just said that. But notice he says, I entreat. This word means to strongly urge, to appeal, to encourage, to plead with. 1 Peter 2:11 uses this word. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So Paul's making an earnest request, a plea to these ladies. He's begging them. He could have came with power and a command, but he pleads with them as sisters in the Lord. Well, what's the request? Look at the text. He says, to agree in the Lord. This phrase for agree here literally means to be of the same mind, to have the same attitude, to think a certain way. In Philippians 1:27, he uses this very word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So with one mind. So he goes, don't be getting in disagreements, quarrels with one another. You're both in the Lord. You're both Christians, so be of the same mind. You're on the same team. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul gave this very mind that they're to have, remember? Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Apparently these ladies weren't doing that. They were more concerned about their own interest. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ. And then he goes into the great doctrine of Christ and how he humbled himself to serve others. And apparently, he felt the need that even though he said this, to even tell them, plead with them, you need to agree with one another. So he says, have the same mind, agree with one another. Have the same mind that Christ had, humbling himself as a way to serve others. Determined not to get his own way. These women were likely looking out for their own interests. And so if we're going to stand together in the gospel mission, we must get along with each other. Not just put up with each other. We're not to let our differences get in the way of that. We're to love one another. And then notice what he says. Look at the text. He says, to agree in the Lord. So here's what he entreats them. I entreat you, Euodia, you, Syntyche, to what? To agree in the Lord. You might speculate, well, what is this disagreement about? Why did they disagree? Why this tension? Why does Paul see the need to call them out like this? Well, he doesn't say. We shouldn't speculate too much about what this is, because Paul doesn't go into. What we can say is it's not a doctrinal issue. It's not a doctrinal issue. If it was, Paul would have likely spoken up and settled that. He would have given a command. He would have told them to avoid these people, like he does, avoid the dogs who give you a different doctrine. Avoid these earthly-minded people who give you another doctrine. So we can't say it was a doctrinal issue, because Paul would have likely, having given much doctrine, would have settled it right there if it was a doctrinal issue. nor was it likely probably a grievous sin. Paul would have likely gone into detail saying how it was wrong, like he does in Corinthians, and then instructing how to forgive one another. But he doesn't do that either. So it's likely not a doctrinal issue. It's likely not a grievous sin. It might just be a personal disagreement. So he doesn't instruct them to forgive with one another, but notice what he does do, to agree with one another, to have the same mind. So it's likely a minor disagreement between these two ladies that have grown into something more, likely something personal or relational. Something have had to happen to cause this disagreement, and now it's spreading in the church like gangrene. As people are talking to each other, people are choosing sides, and it's causing a division. And Paul says, enough of that. Agree with each other. Stop this. So I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Have the same mind. Don't let these disagreements cause bitterness that's going to rise up into divisions. Notice Paul says to agree in the Lord, to have the same mind. Now it's not saying that, hey, you must agree on every single thing and you can't have any preference, you can't have any way. Paul doesn't come out and give commands and say, hey, this is what color carpet you must have. He doesn't say, hey, it's pews over chairs. No. He doesn't say, this is the teaching style you must have. He doesn't say anything that there's freedoms over, that people can have preferences over. This is what color you must paint the walls. No. He says, those aren't issues. These are minor things when it comes to unity in the church. So just stop this and agree with one another. Have the same mind. Focus back on the gospel. That's why you're here. It's okay to voice preferences, to give recommendations. That's not the issue. The issue is, happens when you don't get your way? What happens when things don't go the way you prefer? That's not a doctrinal issue. That's not a sin issue. The issue is, what do you do with your heart? And apparently they were letting it settle. They were letting bitterness rise. You can imagine they weren't talking to each other. They would maybe sit on this side of the church and the other one the other side of the church. And Paul says, stop that. He goes, it's not okay. Work this out. Work together because the gospel's at stake. There's unity at stake. There's a bigger battle to fight. You're one in Christ. Stand firm. Stop fighting with each other. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And apparently these women thought they were wise in their own sight. They thought they were always right. Sometimes when we don't get our way and we think we're right, pride comes. Paul's more concerned about the heart issue here than the content of their disagreement. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. 1 Corinthians gives an idea of love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul gives the idea of love, and Paul just having said, you are my beloved, I love you guys dearly, having rooted what he's saying in love, he then talks a little bit about love in Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind, starting in verse 4. And not jealous. Love does not brag, it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So God's desire is for the people of God to live in harmony, especially with one another in the church. Because the world's watching. The world is watching. And Paul instructs them, here's how they know if you love one another. Ephesians 4:31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So yeah, maybe someone might have offended them. Maybe someone said the wrong thing at times. Rather than harboring the bitterness, rather than not talking to each other, avoiding each other, he says, remember how Christ forgave you while you were an enemy, while you despised him. He died for you. He gave himself for you. He humbled himself. You likewise ought to forgive. Don't let bitterness sit in the body of Christ. Now, we're all still sinners. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to say things at times that we regret. But in these moments, what do you do after that? If you messed up, seek forgiveness, seek restoration. Or do you hold grudges? Let bitterness settle. Or do you forgive like Christ forgave you? And so Paul says to these women, look, unity's at stake. You two, knock it off. Get along with each other. This isn't a doctrinal issue. This isn't a sin issue. This is just a preference disagreement. You're a family in Christ. Live together, strive together, love each other, and remember who you're serving. Remember there's a battle out there. You need to hold your ground for the sake of the church. Are there people or individuals who you're in conflict with? Is there someone who maybe you aren't talking to or aren't on good terms? Paul says this isn't okay. If you're in the Lord, this is not okay. What can be done to have you be of the same mind? To have you agree with each other, to put aside personal preferences and disagreements and to stand firm together. That's the call. And so Paul's willing to see that is what's at stake and to call out these ladies in Scripture to be here for pretty much the rest of this world to see as an example. But he gives them assurance. Hey, these are ladies whose names are in the book of life. In other words, you have to live together for all eternity. Stop your bickering. Agree in the Lord. Stand firm. So we've seen the first command, stand firm in the Lord. Second, we've seen pursue being like-minded. Third, and briefly, help one another. Help one another. Look with me at verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul calls the church now to work together. To strive together, to help them. And notice he calls out someone, and he calls him true companion. You also, true companion. Literally, this word means yoke fellow. Yoke fellow. And if you think about it, when in old times when they had farming, they had cows or bulls, and they had a yoke which would bind the two animals together. This was before tractor days. They bind the two animals together, and the idea was the two animals bound together would share the load together, the workload. They would work together in order for it to go properly. And so Paul uses this term here. You could say a partner, a teammate, one who bears part of the burden of an activity. So who is this true companion here, this yoke fellow? Much debate has been over the commentaries about who this is. I'm not going to get into too much detail. But just so you know what's out there, one side suggests Paul's using a play on words here. And that with a small change in the Greek, this can actually be a proper name. And so the thought is that this is a proper name, and he's probably playing off what his name means. The name means yoke fellow, and so he says, you, yoke fellow, you be true to your name. Kind of like Barnabas, son of encouragement. So you, in the Greek you would pronounce it, Suzuke, you Suzuke, you be a true Suzuke, you be a true yoke fellow. Yoke these two together, come along their side. But the objection to this is that this is nowhere a common name in Roman literature during that time. And so you can't say that this was a name. But one thing, either way, whichever side you take, I tend to lean more on the idea of it being a name. You, be a true yoke fellow. Whatever side you take, the idea is the same. The yoke fellow, the true companion is there who comes alongside to share the burden to help. But this man must have been an experienced person, so he seeks him out. Well, why does he call him? Look at what he says. He says, help these women. Help these women. So the yoke fellow is supposed to come alongside to help them agree with one another, to have them be of the same mind with each other, to settle the differences. Apparently he thought it was too much of a task for them to do it on their own, so he calls for the church to come together and those who are experienced to help in peacemaking. This word for help here means to help by taking part with something in an activity, to aid, to give an assistance to. And this word and this exact voice here is used only once, and it's used in Luke 5:7. And that's where the disciples have just threw their nets overboard, and they have this big net of fish, and they can't reel it in together. So in Luke 5:7 it says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them." Same word here. "And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink." So the idea is they came together, they helped, they assisted, they shared in the burden for the common good of achieving the goal. And Paul says, "You, yoke fellow, you come alongside these people, these women, help them." Why? Look at the verse. He says, "Because they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." So he goes, because they're not a lost cause. These women have done good for the sake of the church and for the gospel. They labored side by side. That means they've strived together. They struggled together. They contended alongside. They helped others. And Paul's saying, they did this with me. Now he uses this same word in Philippians 1:27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So he said, these women, they have done that with me, side by side. They labored with me. Though the role of elders and deacons are reserved for men in the church, women can labor side by side with men in various other capacities for the good of the church. And Paul said they did this for the sake of the gospel. They were involved. They were committed to the same mission. They were standing firm with each other. Yet they had this disagreement. It happened between them and it broke the unity. And he goes, "You, yoke fellow, you come together. You, good companion, help these ladies. It's going to be hard for them to do it on their own, but help them. Help them to agree so they're back on track, standing firm for the gospel." Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." So Paul saw unity at stake, and he's calling for the whole church to help those come together. Don't get lured into the back-talking. Don't get lured into the behind-the-scenes talk. Don't pick sides. No, come together and work together to get back on track to gospel unity. And then he says, together with Clement. Now, Clement was a common name back then. We can't say this with certainty that it was Clement of Alexandria who was martyred, who was a disciple of Paul, who died at 96 by being fed to lions. We can't say that for sure. But we can say he was a faithful churchgoer. He was a faithful member of the Philippian church who was standing firm, who sought the good of the church, who stand firm for Christ and the gospel. And then he says, "and the rest of my fellow workers." So he goes, I can't list you all here, but I'm just going to say, "and the rest of my fellow workers," to include you all. But these ladies were among those. They were among those fellow workers. This term fellow worker means a co-laborer, to help in the same work. And he goes, Christians, let's strive together to do the same work. These ladies were once doing that. Let's get them back on track. They are part of the fellow workers. They are those who strive side by side. But let's get them back on track. They're fellow Christians helping the church and the various ministries in which they're called. And so there's appeal to others to get involved. There's appeal for the church to get involved, to settle this disagreement, to help bring about unity, to have the same mind, all for the good of the church. Because Christ's name's at stake when the world watches on. And we should know them if you love one another. And if there's divisions, what does that say? What does that say you believe about Christ? And then he says this at the end, "whose names are in the book of life." The book of life was the names of where all the elect was written before the foundations of the world. And so there's one good thing about being called and exposed in this book by these ladies. They have assurance that their name's written in the book of life. And Paul says, look, even though there's disagreements, even though there's fighting and bickering here, Christians will go through times like that, but what do you do in response to that? Do you get back on the main message? Do you get back on the main goal to strive side by side? Or do you let those bickerings happen? Do you let a church split because of something like that? And Paul said, don't let that happen. Strive side by side. Humble yourselves. If you don't get your way, know that there's a greater task at hand. And it's the gospel. Strive side by side for the gospel. So these are sisters in the Lord who must work this out. And knowing that they are in the book of life should give them all the more motivation to strive for unity with each other. The gospel can reconcile the toughest relationships. The gospel is what's at stake. And so when you realize what has been accomplished through the gospel, you can set aside any differences, no matter the hurt, no matter the trials or anything you've been through, no matter name-calling, disagreements. It's understanding who you were in Christ and what He's done for you and how He's forgiven you that enables you to be at peace with all men, that enables you to go through the name-calling, that enables you to go through any kind of trial, any kind of sin that someone might do to you. Now remember, this wasn't a sin issue. But we as believers, we still struggle with sin. And we will sin from time to time. But we should pursue forgiveness, pursue reconciliation, because that's the heart of the gospel. Christ reconciled us to God while we were unlovely. While we were sinners, He died for us. So as we close, is it enough to just tolerate each other? Absolutely not. Paul says you need to love one another, strive together. Do you love the saints like this? Even though there may be differences, disagreements, you may not get your way. Do you put these things aside knowing we're all unified in Christ as a family? And do you love them? Each serving in their own unique, gifted way. How do you manage conflict when it arises? Do you seek to be a true yoke fellow, coming alongside, helping? If so, maybe you're like, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, that's why we're doing biblical counseling training. It's conflict resolution. It's how to manage these things, how to pursue biblical reconciliation. Come and be part of that. And so as we look at this, as we see probably the shock of Euodia and Syntyche being called out, we see it was for the good of the church. The unity of the church was at stake. As Paul walks through the lines, he sees a breach and he seeks to fix it and call for the whole church to come alongside for the good of the gospel. So because we are in Christ and our names are written in the book of life, we should strive to stand together. And how do we do that? Remember the three ways Paul showed us here. Stand firm in the Lord, pursue being like-minded, and help one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time where we can gather together and hear from Your Word. We thank You that it's practical. We thank You that it applies to us, that we can be pointed to Christ even through it. Even through a text like this, as we see it in the whole. As Paul instructed us to stand firm, we then see different ways on how we do that. And we'll continue to see that all the way to verse 9. God, help us if there be any Euodias and Syntyches here, that we would all agree, that we would put aside little differences for the sake of the gospel, that we would unite under the common good of what the church is. Help us, Lord, as we seek to live for You, as we seek to be a witness to this world. And we know that our relationships and our love for one another is a testimony to the rest of this watching world, to if we really believe what we say we believe. Lord, help us to strive for unity like this. Help us to come alongside others. And God, give us a ministry of reconciliation for one another. Point each other to Christ. God, help us as we seek as a whole church to stand firm against the wiles of the devil that he will throw at us. Help us to not lose our footing. Help us to not fall. Equip us so that we may be able to do the task. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.